This message, titled The Law of God from Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, I've tried with some success. I'm not entirely sure how successful it was. To set the Ten Commandments as they come to us here in Exodus chapter 20, I've tried in the last several weeks to set these commandments in their redemptive context, a context of God having brought his people out of the household of slavery. God in his faithfulness, remembering his promises to his people, rescuing them by word and wonder from that place of enslavement and bondage from the land of Egypt, and ultimately delivering his people from that slavery by means of blood in order to bring them into the liberty and the freedom of worshiping and serving him. And the last 7 weeks that we have spent in the book of Exodus have really served in many ways as a prolonged introduction to the law of God, that you and I might be reminded again and again of this foundational truth as we come as Christians to the Ten Commandments, that our doing, brothers and sisters, is ultimately grounded in what God has done for us. Even as God communicates this law to his people, he does so first and foremost, as we have seen, by announcing his redemptive work to keep his people, to keep us in mind of the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. And tonight, as we continue with these Ten Commandments, I want to continue by simply taking in together something of this first verse. Here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, again we read these words, "And God spoke all these words, saying," God spoke all these words, saying. And it's worth pointing out in detail this evening, it's worth our consideration that when God delivers this law to his people, he does so, and it's emphatically expressed here, he does so by speaking it. Moses does not write here simply that God said, but you note the emphasis, God spoke. He spoke all these words, saying. And if you're familiar with Deuteronomy, maybe you know this evening that Exodus chapter 20 is one of the two places where the Ten Commandments appear in the Old Testament. The other place is Deuteronomy. And I don't know if you know this evening or not, but the name Deuteronomy literally means second law. It means the giving of the law again. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. And the Ten Commandments are found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, with a lot of parallel and a lot of similarities to what we have here in Exodus 20. And in the second law, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 4, this point is emphasized again, even there. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses says, "The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire." The people of Israel, brothers and sisters, as God came to deliver his law to his people, the people of Israel heard this law communicated to them audibly. They heard this law spoken, even as Moses says there in Deuteronomy, as one who speaks face to face. They heard this law communicated and spoken to them in the Hebrew language. God speaks these commands to them. Some of the old commentators have rightly pointed out in times past that God has spoken to his people by many means. Even today, in one sense, we might say that God speaks, in a sense, by the voice of conscience, doesn't he? God speaks, as the old writers used to speak. God speaks to us not only through conscience, but God speaks to us by providence. And we ought always to be very careful to listen to the way in which God speaks. But as the old commentators have often noted, he never spoke at any time as he spoke in the giving of the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words. And tonight from this, I want to simply draw two inferences from the speech of God. Two inferences that this verse gives us as we think about it together. The first inference has to do with God himself. And then the second inference for us this evening from this verse has to do with us. An inference about God and an inference about us. And so first, as we come to further appreciate these Ten Commandments, first in order is an inference about God. And the inference about God that we gain from this verse in these words, God spoke all these words saying, the inference I want us to think about together for a little while this evening is this, that God himself is the moral governor. God is the moral governor. God is the one who governs, we might put it this way tonight, God is the one who governs morality. The God who speaks these words is a God who is governor of all that is right and all that is wrong. I remember when I was in college taking ethics classes. And of course, ethics has to do in part with this concept of morality. What is right? What is wrong? What is good? What is bad? And through the course of our ethics classes, both the first level and the second level, we often talked about different moral theories and who it is that has a right to define and to characterize for us what is ultimately right and ultimately wrong. But as Christians, we don't need to jump through the hoops. As Christians, we don't need to stutter and stammer and think that this question poses some insurmountable obstacle to our faith. We know who it is that is moral governor because he is a God who has spoken. And as he comes to the people of Israel here in Exodus chapter 20, as he comes to speak all of these words, these words that the scriptures later refer to as the 10 words, God does so in a tremendous and even terrifying display of his majesty. We didn't read it this evening, but you'll notice right after verse 17, after God gives the 10th commandment, what does Moses tell us in verse 18? Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid. It's a tremendous and even in one sense, terrible display of the majesty of God. Maybe you're familiar with that old devotional hymn, "How sweet and awful is the place." How sweet and awful, how sweet and terrifying, how sweet and awesome is the place where God himself is and where God himself speaks. And God comes to speak all of these words. And as he does this, brothers and sisters, he comes as the one who alone is the moral governor of heaven and earth. And that means something. What does that mean for us this evening? It means this, that as God comes to speak these words as moral governor, these words, brothers and sisters, they have implicit authority. Implicit authority. You know as well as I do that when somebody tells you to do something, who that person is, it really matters. Just this week, and parents, you probably relate very easily to this. Just this week, two of my daughters got into an argument. One of them told the other what they needed to do. And one of my daughters looked at the one who was doing the commanding and essentially said, well, who are you? I don't need to listen to you. I don't need to do what you tell me to do. And yet, of course, if my daughter were to respond and say, well, I'm not the one saying it. Mom and Dad said it. You know, our children know, parents, you know that changes everything. Well, Mom and Dad have authority. Mom and Dad's voice means something. Mom and Dad get to set the rules of the household. There's a tremendous difference when people tell us what to do if that person has authority or if they don't have authority. And what we need to appreciate, if we're going to appreciate the Ten Commandments, is that as God comes to speak all of these words as the moral governor, it is God who has ultimate authority. This is the voice of God. This is not the voice of philosophers. This is not the voice of ethicists. This is not the voice of college professors. This is not the voice of just merely someone out there without a context and without a position. This word, these words come, brothers and sisters, they come with all the authority that is in God Himself. And there's something in that for us as we think about the one who is the moral governor. Because he speaks these words, he commands these things by his own authority. I don't know if it's a true account or not, or if it's just one of those stories that has entered into the history books because who knows why. But there's a fascinating story about one of the most well-known New England preachers. Back in the 18th century, a preacher by the name of Samuel Davies. And Samuel Davies was known not only in the new lands here in North America, but Samuel Davies' name was known throughout all the world because of what a phenomenal preacher he was. And there are historic accounts about how this man, Samuel Davies, was so well known, he was even invited to come from New England over to Old England, and he was given an audience with the king, King George II. And he was allowed to preach in the presence of the king. And as the history has retold 1,000 times since that day, as Samuel Davies was standing at the pulpit and preaching the word of God, there the king was, probably sitting in some special position of power and authority, sitting in his box. History says that the king, George II, began to just kind of talk and to laugh with those people that were around him, distracting not only the people that were around him, but distracting Samuel Davies in the midst of his preaching. And Samuel Davies, a preacher with a backbone, looked at the king. He looked at George II. He paused in his preaching. He looked directly at the king. And history says that he spoke these words: "When the lion roars, the beasts of the field all tremble. And when King Jesus speaks, even the princes of this earth should keep silent." And it's picturesque of the way we need to approach these commandments. When the moral governor of heaven and earth speaks, when he bids these commands and verbalizes these commands, and when the Spirit has preserved these commands in the scriptures for all of time, brothers and sisters, this is not negotiable. These commands come with all the authority of the one who has absolute moral government in heaven and on earth. We don't get to come to the Ten Commandments and barter with God. Well, God, if you let me fudge a little on the second commandment, I'll give you more of the sixth commandment. We don't get to come and look at these commandments and say, well, God, thanks for the fourth commandment, but no thanks. Not interested in remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but you can bet, God, that I'll make sure my children honor me. I will insist on the fifth, but I don't need the fourth. As we come to these commandments, as we spend time here, brothers and sisters, we need to understand and we need to appreciate that these commands come with the authority of God Himself. And we don't get to niggle out of them or discover ways to evade them. We silently come and recognize the authority of the one who speaks them. As we think about God as the moral governor, the one who's speaking these things, not only, brothers and sisters, do we come face to face with the reality of His authority, but another aspect of God being the moral governor is that here in these commandments, as God speaks all of these things, we come, in a very real sense, we come to discover His will. What His moral will is for us. And you know, that's a simple fact this evening, as we think about this together, that we can't overlook and we can't undervalue. You know, one of the pressing questions that many people ask, and it's especially true of our young people, is they always want to discover God's will. What is God's will for me? You know, who is it that I should marry? And where is it that I should go to college? And what is it that God wants me to do with my life? And it's a sincere question. It's a good question. It's a well-intentioned question. But we need to appreciate as Christians that there are things about God's will that remain hidden from us. God doesn't say everything that He has willed for our lives. You can think of the way that Moses, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things are for God. There are things that are unrevealed to us. There are things that are uncommunicated to us, even about our daily lives. I don't know when that moment will come, when I will close my eyes in this world. That is something that is secret. That is something that is hidden. That is not something that God has revealed to me. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things are for God. But if you remember how Moses follows that up, he says the secret things are for God, but the revealed things are for us and for our children. You see, oftentimes when we think about what is God's will and discovering God's will in our lives, we actually want God to tell us the secret things. Young people, you will never receive an answer from God if you say to Him, "What is your will for whom I should marry?" He's never going to name the name for you. His word and the scriptures are going to give you principles by which to operate to find the kind of person that you need to marry. If you're listening for an audible voice from heaven to tell you what college you need to go to or what job you need to take, you're going to be listening for an awfully long time. God will tell you how you should make those decisions, how you should think about them, how you should act wisely and in good stewardship and to His honor and to His glory. But there are many things that remain unrevealed to us. But brothers and sisters, we need to understand this as we come to the Ten Commandments. God's moral will for our lives is not hidden. God's moral will for our lives is not hidden. God does not command obedience and then pat us on the back, and I mean this reverently, but I want to get the point across. God doesn't command obedience and then pat us on the back and say, "Now good luck. Good luck figuring out what it is that you're to obey and that you are to do." But what we find here is that God speaks His moral will. He communicates it clearly, clearly communicates what is His moral will for my life and for your life. He speaks it openly. He speaks it plainly. He speaks it in the hearing of all. And through the ministry of the Spirit, it has been preserved for us in the Scriptures. You don't need to jump through hoops to discover the moral will of God for our lives. You want to know what God's will is for your life? have no other gods before Him. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Don't make for yourself carved images. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet what belongs to your neighbor. And those commands, in all their width, in all their depth, and in all their breadth, God has communicated what His will is for us in these things. And praise God, sincerely praise God, that we don't need to jump through hoops to discover it, nor do we need to wait upon some kind of mystical, spiritual experience to know what it is that God requires of us. So as moral governor, we discover here His authority. We discover here His will. Let me come and ask the question, if these things are the will of God, His moral will for us, can we ask the simple question this evening, why? Why does God speak these words? Why does God come to verbalize these commandments? And what I mean in asking that question, why, is, can I put it this way this evening? As we come to these Ten Commandments, are we to think that God's moral will is arbitrary? That God here, meeting with His people on Mount Sinai, here they've come to the foot of this mountain, here He has redeemed them, He has brought them into the wilderness that they might worship and serve Him, and here in this instant, God says, okay, I need to give my people a law. Now, what law am I going to give them? Are we to think that here in this moment, God is, in a sense, pulling things out of thin air? Oh, it sounds really good. Thou shalt not steal. Okay, that's a good rule. I don't want you to steal. Maybe if we think about it in this way, could God in this moment have commanded the opposite of what He actually commands? You shall not murder. Oh, but maybe I should allow murder. Maybe that should be something that is obedient to my will. No, we better stick with thou shall not murder. Does God come and express this moral will? Where do these things come from? Why is it that God has prescribed for all people in all times and in all places these 10 words? Is it arbitrary? Is it made up? Is it pulled out of thin air? Well, of course, the answer that we need to understand when we come to the moral will of God, the answer to that question is, of course not. Of course it's not arbitrary. So what is the answer? Well, one way to answer that question is to think about what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 7. Maybe you remember in Romans chapter 7, Paul is dealing with the reality of remaining sin in his heart. And Paul actually talks there in Romans 7 about the way in which the law of God invaded his life. The law of God, that the commandment pressed into his life, and in particular, it's the 10th commandment. Paul actually says that, I would not have known what coveting was if the law had said, thou shall not covet. And Paul says that law, that commandment, invades his life and it makes him realize how covetous he really is. And Paul in Romans 7 is dealing with this, and he says, so what gives? What's wrong? This command of God, this law of God seems to discover so much sin in my heart. What's the problem? Am I the problem or is the law the problem? And there in Romans chapter 7, in that all-important chapter, so important for the Christian life, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, of course the law of God is not the problem. I'm the problem. Sin is in me. And then in Romans 7, he says this, but as for the commandment, the command of God is good. The command of God is holy. The command of God is just. Paul is saying this moral law of God is good and it is holy and it is just. And why is it good? Why is it holy? Why is it just? It is, brothers and sisters, because the moral will of God is an expression of the nature of God. The moral will of God, what we have here in the Ten Commandments, is an expression of his nature. God is good. And so his moral law is good. God is holy. And so his moral law is holy. God is righteous. And so these commandments are righteous. God is wise. And so these commands are wise themselves. The moral law, the moral will of the one who is the moral governor of heaven and earth, his moral will is an expression of his nature. These commandments are not pulled from thin air. These commandments are not the decision of the majority. These commandments are not according to some kind of social contract. They are an expression of the goodness and the holiness, the justice and the righteousness of the triune God. And so we come this evening in this inference to think of the one who is the moral governor. It is God who spoke all these words, saying. But second in order this evening is the second inference I want to draw from these words. First had to do with God. He is the moral governor. This law comes with his authority. It's his will. It's an expression of his nature. But the second inference then, if we think about the inference that these words mean for God, the second inference has to do with you and me. And the inference is this: God is the moral governor, and the second inference is we are moral creatures. We are moral creatures. This is being communicated here in the giving of the Ten Commandments. It is God who speaks, but who is God speaking to? God is speaking to people. In particular, God is speaking to his people, to the nation of Israel. In verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, then in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Who's the you? The you is the people of God. The people of God, the nation of Israel. If we think again this evening of the parallel passage in Deuteronomy chapter 5, this point is again emphasized by Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, the opening of the Ten Commandments there, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel." The point is simple. The inference is simple. What is being communicated here is that God is speaking this law as the moral governor. He is speaking this to people. To people. He is speaking it through the ministry of the Spirit to you and to me this evening. And that means, brothers and sisters, it means we are moral creatures. Now, what does that mean that we are moral creatures? Let me unfold that a little bit this evening. What does it mean that we are moral creatures? It means, in the first place, that we have within us the capacity, we have the capacity to do what is right and to do what is wrong. We have the capacity to do what is right and to do what is wrong. Let's think about that this evening. You know, one of the central questions that is plaguing our culture and our society, maybe the question that is at the epicenter of our cultural moment, is the question about identity. Who am I? And of course, at the end of the day, there's only one of two ways to answer that question, who am I? On the one hand, there is the answer that says, I have the right to define and to determine who I am. I have the right to determine my identity. And we see that the chaos that that is introducing in our society and in our culture. That's one way to answer that question, who am I? I am who I determine myself to be. The second answer to that question has nothing to do with us and everything to do with God. Who am I? I am who God says I am. I am who God says I am. And of course, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that an answer to that question is central to all of the scriptures. It was John Calvin. If you're familiar with his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin, in his magnum opus, he opens that volume by saying, true religion consists of this, a right knowledge of God and a right knowledge of self. And all that God has revealed in the scriptures seeks to answer those questions. Who is God and who am I? And who are we? Well, in the most fundamental building block of our identity, we learn in our creation who we are. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God is creating the world by the power of his word. You remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Who are we? We are image bearers of God. And what does it mean to be an image bearer of God? Well, Genesis doesn't immediately answer that question, but the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul is dealing with this requirement for Christians. This requirement for Christians that we put off the old self. Maybe you're familiar with that language. Paul says you need to put off the old self and you need to put on the new self. And what is the new self? Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, we need to put off the old self, all of our sin, all of our unrighteousness, and we need to put on the new self, Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, which is being created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Part of what it means to be created in the image of God, part of our identity, brothers and sisters, is that we are those created with a capacity for righteousness. A capacity to do what is right versus what is wrong. And because we are creaturely, there is the capacity to do that which is wrong rather than that which is right. And that is singularly part of what it means to be created in the image of God. A horse doesn't know how to do, and he doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. A dog does not know the difference. A fish in the lake does not operate on a system of morality. They are given to animal instinct and animal habits. As the psalmist teaches us to sing in the 73rd Psalm, they are senseless beasts. But part of what it means to be human, part of what it means to be created in the image of God, is that we have a capacity to do what is right. So we think about ourselves as moral creatures. Not only do we have that capacity, but brothers and sisters, we also have the responsibility. We have the responsibility. We must do. We must do that which is right. That is a responsibility that God lays down. That's the responsibility God is laying down in this word, in these 10 words, in these commandments. He is saying, here is what I want you to do. You are responsible to do this. You are responsible to carry out my commandments, my statutes, my ordinances, and my law. Not only do we have a capacity, but brothers and sisters, each of us, every single one of us, has the responsibility to do what God commands. When God says, you shall do this, we have a responsibility to do it. When God says, you shall not do that, we have a responsibility to not do that. Moses, in some ways, grapples with this in Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, as he's speaking to the people of Israel, he says, the command that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down? He says, neither is it in the sea. And then Moses goes on to say this, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart so that you can do it. We have, as moral creatures, not only the capacity, but we have the responsibility to do what God commands. Which then, of course, brings me finally this evening, as we think about this inference of us as moral creatures, not only do we have the capacity, not only do we have the responsibility, but brothers and sisters, praise the Lord that it is God who gives us the ability to do this. You know, I remember talking to a man, he had recently turned 60 years old. He'd been in sales his whole life. And at the age of 60, his business began finding ways to weed out the older generation. And his boss came into him one day and he said, you know, I've got some news for you. We're going to change your sales quota. And he said, here's what you need to do. Every month, your quota's been here, but from now on, your monthly quota is going to be way up here. And this man who had been in sales for 40 years in his life looked at the new standard, he looked at the new quota, and he said, not a chance. They simply want to fire me. They simply want to let me go. They are giving me something that is completely beyond my ability to do. I can't do it. And 1 month passed and the quota was not met and he was let go. And maybe we come to these Ten Commandments. Maybe we come to this word that God speaks. And we tend to view it in those terms. I can't do it. I can't do it. And in one sense, of our own and in our own and by our own resources, who is sufficient to do these things? We're shot through with sin. We're shot through with inconsistencies. You look at these commandments, and in a very real sense, we've not kept one of them one day of our life. Is God simply setting a standard that can never be reached? No, he's giving us a standard that in Christ we can begin to have our lives conformed to. And how does God do that? What are the ways that God works that in our lives? Well, there's probably several answers to that question, but here's the one I want to leave you with this evening. How does God work within us an ability to do these things that he commands? He does it, brothers and sisters, through his very speaking. What do I mean by that? Well, God's speech is not like our speech. You can even think of the way that Moses and Aaron were commanded. They were commanded to go do what? They were commanded to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let the people go. And what did Pharaoh do? He didn't let the people go. Our words, our speech, it's often so powerless. It can't actually accomplish what we say. But that is not the way in which God's speech works. You remember the way God created. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God's speech, God's words actually accomplish the very thing he speaks. When God says, let there be light, the chaos of the cosmos did not remain in darkness. But in the midst of darkness, light went forth. Because the speech of God, brothers and sisters, The speech of God is invested. Can we say it that way this evening? The speech of God is invested with the omnipotence of God. So that as God speaks, He actually creates and accomplishes those things that He speaks. So that this word, these words, in the hand of the Holy Spirit, is the very means that God uses as these words go forth and meet with faith in our hearts. It is through these very words that God gives to us the ability to do what He has commanded. How was it that Augustine expressed the point I'm trying to make? Augustine said this in a prayer to God, one of his most famous prayers remembered through the centuries. Lord, give what you command and command what you will. And that's our confidence. That's my confidence. That as we come to this moral will of God, as we come to these commandments, yes, in one sense, never in my life until that day when I see Jesus face to face, and I am made as obedient to Him as inanimate creation is obedient to Him. But in another sense, it's not just about throwing up our hands and saying, there's no way, there's no way, there's no way. But it's about confidence in the Word of God, that as God speaks, so He is able to give the very thing He commands. And so as we come to these 10 words, as we come to these commandments, let that be our continual prayer. Lord, give what you command and command what you will. Let's pray.